Good morning, everyone. We're going to be doing an overview or introduction to 1 and 2 Peter this morning. And this can be a little tricky. It's an overview of two books written by the same guy. And I'm never sure exactly what passages to read or what to focus on. But we're going to go ahead and read 1 Peter chapter 1 because it kind of touches on many of the themes that will kind of keep recurring throughout the rest of the epistle, and also even in 2 Peter to a degree. I'm kind of excited to be tackling these books. Come to the New Testament, we have the four Gospels, of course, and we just came through the Gospel of John, which was really, really great, and a lot of deep stuff and a lot of really relevant stuff for us. Then we get into the epistles, or the Acts of the Apostles and the epistles, and there's a lot of Paul's writings, of course. Paul wrote a pretty good percentage of the New Testament. And we tend to be pretty familiar with what Paul wrote, at least certain books and certain things that he said and stated in those epistles, in those letters. But then we come to those epistles and those letters that are written by others. So you have the Hebrews, which some people think that Paul wrote, but a lot of people don't. Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, and so on. And I've always enjoyed Peter, his letters. I was talking to Brother Jerry Power earlier. One of the things that I've always liked about Peter's epistles is that it shows us where Peter was later on in life. We read about Peter in the Gospels, and I'm going to be taking a look at some of those incidents a little bit later. I'm going to talk a little bit about Peter himself this morning. But we see Peter in the Gospels, and we're pretty familiar with kind of his ups and downs. And moments of incredible insight and clarity as to what's going on, and then moments where you just wonder, Peter, how could you say that? Or, Peter, how could you do that? But he's like many of us. He had his ups and downs. He was impulsive. He was relatively young. He was definitely young in the faith. And we see how he kind of stumbled at times. But when we get to the epistles of Peter, we see a man now who's he's kind of like an elder statesman of the early church. In fact, he's considered to be like a pillar of the early church. And we see how God has worked in his life and how he has come to know in a deeper and a more full way the Savior that he walked around with and followed for those three and a half years. And it's just really encouraging to me how we look at these letters of Peter and we see how much he has grown and how much progress that he has made. And he's no longer that impetuous, stumbling youth of the past, but now he is, like I said before, like an elder statesman of the church. Not perfect, of course, he'd be the first to say that, but he has learned so much. And he has come to know his Savior more and more fully. And so I'm pretty excited to be tackling these books. Peter is one of my favorite biblical characters, I think just because Peter's just kind of out there, isn't he? He kind of resonates with many of us because we see his shortcomings kind of laid bare for all of us to see. We can kind of put ourselves in his shoes sometimes. We can maybe say to ourselves, wow, you know, I've messed up like that too. Maybe not just like that, but I kind of understand where Peter's coming from. And so he's always kind of resonated with me, so I'm excited to be looking at the epistles that he wrote. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll go ahead and read the first chapter. It's a great chapter. It's a great introduction to everything. And then we'll talk a little bit about some of the nuts and bolts, I like to call it. You know, who wrote the books, why we believe Peter wrote the books, what the themes are, what the date is, who he wrote the book to, and so on. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Again, a tremendous chapter to open up his letter. He touches on a lot of tremendous truths, and we'll get into some of that in a lot more detail next week, because we're going to be looking at chapter 1 of 1 Peter. But just some of the, some of the nuts and bolts stuff about 1 Peter. It's pretty much almost universally accepted by those who study such things that Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter. The early church had no problem with the authorship of 1 Peter. They believed it to be Peter the Apostle, the disciple of our Lord. And so there's really very little controversy about 1 Peter. There are a few liberal scholars who try to cast some doubt on the fact that Peter wrote the book. They say things like, well, the Greek that is used in 1 Peter is actually of a fairly high order. The person who wrote 1 Peter was fairly eloquent and well-educated and was able to write well. And they say, well, that doesn't seem to jive with what we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, speaking of the disciples and of Peter also, that he was an unlearned and an ignorant fisherman. Okay, but a lot of scholars take a look at that and they say, well, just because Peter was not formally educated doesn't mean he couldn't be self-taught. And just because he was a fisherman doesn't mean that he couldn't speak and write well. You've also got to take into account that a lot of time has passed. He's been studying the Word of God. He's been following the Lord. The Holy Spirit has been working in his life. And this is decades after the time of the Gospels and the book of Acts. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter has become an eloquent speaker and an eloquent writer. We see glimpses of his ability to speak, and we're going to talk about this a little bit later in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Peter stands up and he gives a sermon. And he's very eloquent, at least in the way that it's recorded for us in the book of Acts. And so these objections that some might have to the Greek style and of writing that Peter employs in 1 Peter, most scholars do not think it's a very valid criticism. No real reason to doubt that Peter wrote 1 Peter. When we get to 2 Peter, it's a little bit more complicated, apparently. I'll just mention that now since we're going to be looking at 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the early church, looked at a little bit more closely to make sure that they were convinced, that they were confident that Peter wrote it, but they also came to the conclusion that Peter wrote 2 Peter. We'll talk about that here shortly. So Peter wrote the book. Even though he was an unlearned fisherman, we see that he had learned of God, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote a wonderful book for us to read. He wrote the book probably around 62 to 64 AD. I guess some people are really get concerned about the date when these books were written. Make a long story short, it's really kind of impossible to pinpoint dates for these books, although based on some evidences, internal, external, you can sort of narrow it down. But the reason that many scholars believe that he wrote the book in the early 60s AD is in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, Peter talks about the relationship of the believer to the governmental authority. And when he speaks of government there, human government there, he actually speaks of human government in a fairly positive way. And so some scholars believe that this must have been before the persecutions and some of the erratic and over-the-top behavior of Emperor Nero, because once that began to take place, Peter may have been less likely to have portrayed human government as doing the work of God in the sense of restraining evil and punishing the evildoer and so on. So for that reason, a lot of scholars believe that he wrote the book around 62 to 64 AD, before Nero's persecutions began. Who is Peter writing to? Well, he says in verse 1, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which basically is sort of the larger area of Asia Minor. And we know that Paul and others had gone into that area, had preached the gospel, churches had been planted there. There had been some persecutions that scattered Christians here and there. We read about that in the book of Acts. And so Peter is writing to pilgrims, and we're going to talk a little about that, what that word means next week. But he's writing to pilgrims. He's writing to believers of the dispersion, primarily or predominantly in Asia Minor. But of course, as we'll see in 2 Peter as well, he's really writing to all believers everywhere. What are some of the themes of the book? As we take a look and try to get an overview, what are some of the things that we can be looking for as we go through 1 Peter? Well, one is Peter talks a lot about suffering. Peter talks about suffering quite a bit. In chapter 2, verse 21, I'll just kind of read through these quickly. He writes this to his recipients. He says, to this ye were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Speaking in this case of servants who may suffer at the hand of their masters, to give the context. But I think the application goes even beyond that. And he's basically saying that suffering is something that should not be, not catch us by surprise in the Christian life. Jesus himself suffered, and he's our great example. And the idea is that we would follow in his steps. Chapter 4, verse 12 is another passage. There are others. I just picked out these ones as representative. Peter writes in chapter 4, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. A little further down he writes, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God in this matter. And so Peter sort of separates suffering into two categories, right? He says, if you are suffering because of the consequences of your bad decisions, or your sin, in other words, that's a little bit different. Those are things that you have to endure. Those are not sufferings that are to be rejoiced in. In other words, those are sufferings, or those are consequences that you may learn from, and God may use the consequences to teach you something important, but if you're suffering because of your own evil doing, it's not something that you can glory in or rejoice in. But we all know that there is suffering that comes upon us that is through no fault of our own. And when Peter speaks about those kinds of things, he says you can rejoice in those sufferings because your Savior suffered in that way before you. I thought that was interesting that Peter mentioned suffering quite a bit in his letter. I think perhaps this is more of an American or a Western idea, but I think sometimes as believers in this culture, we have the idea that if we're obeying God, if we're believers, we're obeying God and seeking to do His will, we have this idea that God is going to make everything work out well for us. In other words, we can avoid suffering if we just are being godly enough. There's even kind of those preachers out there, and we're all familiar with them, and I'm not really up here to try to poke fun or to criticize, but let's throw it out there. There are those preachers out there, you see them a lot on TV or you listen to them on the radio, and they preach what has been kind of, you know, derogatorily described as a health and wealth gospel. In other words, if you're really living for God and you really have the right kind of faith, then you'll be prosperous, you'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy, and you'll have not a problem in the world because you'll be basking in the blessings of God. Now, is there prosperity and is there health and wealth that can come from obeying God? The truth is yes, there's a truth there. The Bible makes that clear. If you align your life with God's principles and God's Word, you can avoid a lot of pitfalls in life. And do we enjoy the blessings of God? Many times, yes, we do. God is a good God. He loves to bless His people. And so there's a grain of truth in what they're saying, but what they've done is they've jumped away from Scripture, and they've ignored things like what Peter writes, and much of what Paul writes, and much of the experience of the early Christians and so on. And they don't seem to realize that suffering is also an integral part of the Christian life. And they're all different types of suffering, right? Thank the Lord I have never had to endure much physical suffering. I've been relatively healthy my whole life. I've never really, you know, had any experience with a great deal of pain over a long period of time. But there are people who do, right? There's people sitting in this audience this morning. And you're dealing with chronic pain or chronic health issues that go on for a long time. And this is not something that you asked for. This is not something that's even particularly your own fault. It's not because you didn't eat the right food or didn't exercise enough. It's something that came upon you sort of out of left field, seemingly. And so that's a type of suffering. And I'm going to suggest here this morning that those of us who have not suffered in that way have a hard time, I'm speaking for myself, have a hard time understanding that kind of suffering. And so if you're a person who's endured that kind of chronic physical suffering, if you live in pain every day and that sort of thing, I really have not experienced that. But I do know that that is a type, that's a real type of suffering that God has called some people to endure. But there's also different types of suffering, aren't there? There's emotional or spiritual suffering, if you will. Sometimes things come into our lives that cause us tremendous anxiety and tremendous stress. And you can think of lots of different ways that this could happen. Through no fault of our own. A lot of times it has to do with loved ones, or people we care about, or people we have to work with, and how we interact with them. And one thing that we begin to learn is that we can't control what other people do. And sometimes we have to deal with the things that other people do that affect us deeply. It could be a parent with a child. A wayward child who grows into an adult and goes his or her own way and breaks their parents' heart. That's a type of suffering. Many of you maybe have dealt with that in some way, shape, or form. It could be a child with a parent, a Christian child who has ungodly parents and has tried to win them to Christ, but you know, the parents are not open to the gospel. That's a type of spiritual suffering. It could be a spouse who does not share your faith, or share your core values, or does not want to walk together with you. It could be lots of things. It could be a friend. There's been a break in the relationship because of sin or because of circumstances. That's a type of suffering too. And many times it comes into our lives and we didn't want it. We didn't ask for it. We tried to prevent it. We try to fix it. We try to do everything we can to avoid it or to try to make it go away. But we can't force other people to be the way we think they should be according to Scripture. And so that's a type of suffering that can cause great sorrow that comes about. And then there's suffering caused by persecution. And Peter is going to talk a lot about that in his epistle. Again, that's something that in this culture we really haven't had to deal with quite so much. But we can sort of see where it could come in. And I don't want to compare ourselves with the early church or with those who live in war-torn countries around the world where Christians are literally physically attacked and so on, because I think we've got it awfully good here in the United States. But you can see how the world seems to be turning against what Christians hold dear. We see it all the time. We see it in the news, and we see it in certain politicians or certain things that we watch or on TV or listen to on the radio. Certain leaders and certain groups in our society are becoming more and more militant and are becoming more and more likely to ridicule and to go against the things that we believe are true and good and godly out of God's Word. We see it all the time. And as a Christian, if you stand up for some of these things in the public forum, you are often attacked and ridiculed. And again, in this country, it's usually just verbal. But you can see how the world seems to be turning against the truth of the gospel and the truth of the Scripture. And perhaps in the future, we'll have to suffer some of the persecution that Christians down through the ages and even other parts of the world are suffering at this time. So suffering is a very real element of the Christian life. Some people seem like they have to endure more suffering than others. Why is that? I don't know. That's up to the Lord. That's between God and us. And I can't say why that's the case. You may have some Christians who seem to go through their life with relative ease, and yet some are enduring one thing after another. But there is a purpose to suffering. There is a purpose to suffering. I'll let you ponder that question. What is the purpose of suffering? We're going to talk about that a little bit more maybe next week. And I don't want to steal the thunder of others that are going to be preaching and speaking from the rest of the book. So I'm not going to actually answer that question this morning. I'm just going to throw it out as a question. What is the purpose of suffering in the Christian life? Peter gives us some insight into that. But again, there will be others speaking on those chapters, so I'll leave it to them to kind of touch on that. But there is a purpose. God does not allow it or does not bring it into our lives without having a reason for it. And Peter makes that very clear to us. Another theme of the Epistle of Peter is the tremendous blessings of the gospel. And we kind of touched on that here in chapter 1. Verses 3, 4, and 5, and then 10 and 11. Kind of reread some of these. But Peter writes here, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And this is a theme that he will come back to time and again in his letters. The tremendous blessings that we have in the gospel. Blessings that we can appropriate here and now, but also blessings that we will come into the fullness of them in the future. And he wants to remind us of those tremendous blessings. He wants to remind us that we need to have an eternal perspective. Getting back to suffering, even though suffering might be happening in the Christian's life, it will not go on forever. It will not go on forever. The tremendous blessings of the gospel. Another thing that Peter talks about in this letter is the priesthood of all believers in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. He talks about how we are become a chosen generation, a holy priesthood. He talks about us being a royal priesthood. We're a priesthood where we can offer up sacrifices to God. We can show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so the priesthood of believers is another wonderful truth and theme that Peter touches on. Another theme is holy living. Christians should be characterized by godly, holy lives. It seems like an obvious statement, but Peter is going to encourage us and challenge us right here in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. He's going to challenge us to live godly, holy lives. He reminds us that God says, "Be holy as I am holy." And so the Christian should be characterized by godly behavior. There ought to be a distinction between the way the unbeliever lives his or her life and the way the Christian lives his or her life. And again, throw the question, how do we live godly lives? Peter will give us some insight into that as well. And another thing that Peter talks about in this epistle, in this letter, are the relationships that we have with others. What is the believer's relationship to be to the world in which we live? He uses the word pilgrims a couple times. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. But what is the believer's relationship to the world in which we live? An important question, because we're here. You know, sometimes we wish we weren't here, maybe. Sometimes we wish the Lord would come back and we could be ushered into heaven to get away from all the stuff that we have to deal with here in this world. But we live in this world. We work in this world. We interact with this world. How do we do that? How are we to do that? What is to be our mindset? He talks about the relationship between husbands and wives. Very practical instruction. Very practical teaching. that most basic of human relationships. He talks about the relationship between servants and masters. He talks about the believer's relationship to the government, or those that have the rule over us politically. And he also talks about our relationship with other believers. These are all important facets of our interaction. And so Peter doesn't just talk about things that are deep and doctrinal and talk about heavenly blessings that we'll experience someday. Those are all wonderful truths, but he gets practical too. And so he talks about all these practical issues that we have to deal with. And so we're going to see that as we go through 1 Peter, all of these themes. This theme of suffering is a big theme. The tremendous blessings of the gospel, the priesthood of believers, holy living, and the relationships that we have with others. I'd like to quickly talk a little bit about 2 Peter now. I mentioned earlier that when it comes to the authorship of 2 Peter, there's a little bit more discussion that's taken place. Part of the reason for that, and I didn't really get into this too much, and for the sake of time, we can't get into it too much, but 2 Peter is not mentioned as much among the early church fathers, and it's mentioned a little bit later than 1 Peter is. And so there's a little bit of a space of time there that some scholars have looked at it and thought that perhaps 2 Peter was written a lot later than 1 Peter. And if it was written a lot later than 1 Peter, it would have been written after Peter had passed away. So they say, well, maybe Peter didn't write 2 Peter. Maybe somebody wrote an epistle pretending to be Peter. Or maybe it was a disciple of Peter who had Peter as a mentor who wanted to write a book in Peter's name. And so there's all these theories out there. However, the early church, after much discussion, accepted by the 4th century that this letter was legitimately written by the Apostle Peter. And I think this is interesting, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, and for those of you who like this sort of thing, you can read all about canonical issues, how the canon was put together, and so on. I've always found it to be kind of technical and rather dry, a lot of the books that are written on that kind of stuff, but it's important. See, sometimes I think we forget that the Bible wasn't just handed to us out of the heavens. It didn't come down, you know, nice and neatly bound with the 66 books that we have. God just didn't hand us the Bible quite like that. The Old Testament was put together, of course, by the ancient Jews and so on. But the New Testament was put together by the early church. And for those of us, for those friends of ours we have who are Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, they talk a lot about these church councils that put together the Bible. And unfortunately, they kind of jumped to the conclusion that that made the church council superior to the Scripture as far as authority was concerned. They used the argument, well, the church decided what was in the Bible, so the church must have more authority than the Bible. It's not so much that the church decided what was in the Bible, but the church came together to recognize what was to be considered legitimately the Word of God based on some very strict criteria. And again, I don't want to spend a lot of time about this, and you can do your own research, but the early church was extremely careful and extremely picky about what they would allow into the New Testament, or the Old Testament also, for that matter. They had very high standards, and they had very strict criteria. I bring that up just to kind of reinforce that we can trust the Bible that we have in our hands. And there were a lot of writings out there, and you read books, and people talk about these other gospels and other letters that were written and these other books that didn't make it into the Bible. And some people try to make it sound like a big conspiracy. The early church wanted to, keep things out of the Bible that in order to control things. But actually, that's not the case. What happened was that the early church wanted to be very, very careful that everything that ended up in the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit and that was consistent with the teaching of the gospel. And they were very, very picky about it. And so when it came to 2 Peter, they actually looked at it a little more closely. There was some discussion. They didn't want to put it in there if there was any doubt that it was authentic. But they came to the conclusion that it was authentic. It was probably written around 65 to 67 AD, sometime after 1 Peter, obviously. It's addressed to all believers everywhere. It's addressed to all believers everywhere, those who share our common faith. The themes of 2 Peter, and I'll go through these really quickly because I want to get into some other stuff here before we leave this morning. Chapter 1, Peter begins 2 Peter with an encouragement to godly living. Again, similar to what he writes in his first letter. Chapter 2, He has warnings about false teachers and false teachings. And we'll be looking at chapter 2 and we'll see how similar it is to the book of Jude. But that's something we'll tackle when we get there. And then another theme, the third theme that I've jotted down here, is that he reminds us that the Lord is returning, even in the face of those who would scoff at the promise of Christ's coming. That's in chapter 3. I think we're kind of familiar with those passages. In the last time, scoffers will arise and so on, saying, where is the promise of His coming? All things continue as they did from the beginning of creation and so on. And so Peter is reminding us that these people will come around. There'll be people who scoff at the idea that Jesus Christ is coming back and that God is going to intervene again in human history. And so he's encouraging believers to not lose sight of the fact that that's a precious hope and a precious truth for those of us who are saved. Jesus is coming. God will once again intervene in human history and ultimately set everything right. I want to switch gears a little bit now and talk about the man who wrote these books. We're probably all pretty familiar with who Peter was, who Peter is. And there's so many stories and so many passages we could turn to in the Gospels to kind of get some insight into who Peter was. But I want to focus on three this morning. And before we get into those, I'm just going to give you some bullet points about Peter, just kind of as a reminder. I don't think this is anything you don't already know. But Peter apparently is the first disciple that Jesus chose, or at least one of the first two, because it appears that he chose Peter and his brother Andrew first. What the significance of that is, I'm not going to venture to guess or to say, but it's just an interesting fact. Peter's the first disciple chosen, along with his brother Andrew. His original name is Simon. I think we're all aware of that, which is basically Simeon from the Old Testament. And he's referred to by both names interchangeably almost throughout the four Gospels. He's the first to recognize, or at least to articulate the recognition, that Jesus is the Messiah. We're going to look at that passage here in a minute. Peter comes across in the Gospels as impulsive and extroverted. I think he was probably an extrovert. He didn't mind speaking his mind. He didn't make problems speaking his mind. He didn't have any problem blurting out what he was thinking. I think he was probably kind of a people person. That's just my own guess. He was probably an extrovert. He probably enjoyed discussing and talking and hanging out with people. And he was impulsive. I think the old phrase is he would rush in where angels would fear to tread. That's Peter. He's an emotional person. He wears his heart on his sleeve. He's a leader. We sometimes forget about that. We look at Peter and all these attributes. Peter was a leader. That becomes quite apparent as we read through the Gospels and the book of Acts that he had leadership qualities. He's one of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John seem to be a little bit closer to the Lord than the other disciples. Again, why that is and what the significance of that, I'm not going to venture to guess. God doesn't show partiality, so it had nothing to do with Jesus picking them to be closer, but somehow they drew closer to Jesus. And I've got one last one here. He apparently could not run as fast as John could. If you remember at the and this is kind of, I say, a bit of humor, but when he finds out the tomb is empty, him and John find out, they go running, and John gets there first, right? But Peter does something that's so typically Peter when he gets there. John stops, and he's kind of looking in. And what does Peter do? He goes right in there. He jumps right in there to see what's going on. And that is so like Peter. I think it's interesting that personality comes out all through the Scripture. It kind of lends to, the authenticity of the Scripture. It describes a real person. Peter is a real person. And so he jumps right in to see what's going on with the empty tomb. All right, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. I'm going to read these. You don't have to turn to them, but these are passages that are very familiar to us. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Okay. The name Peter means rock, or sometimes people will say stone. And of course, you know, again, some of our Catholic friends would look at this passage and they say, "Well, see, God was going to establish a church on Peter because they considered Peter to be the first bishop of Rome or the first pope." It's basically speculation, or it's church tradition. It's not what the Bible teaches. I believe that the rock that Jesus was referring to was Peter's confession of who Jesus was, not Peter himself. But Jesus uses a play on words here. He says, "I'm going to call you Peter," which means rock, "but upon this rock," in other words, your confession, "upon that truth that I am the Christ, the Son of God, I will build my church." One of the high points of Peter's life up to this point, right? He recognizes who Jesus is. It's been revealed to him supernaturally. And he blurts that out with such confidence, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a wonderful statement. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26. We'll see Peter's lowest point. We're all familiar with it. Matthew chapter 26, verse 69. "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are saying.' And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also is with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you.' Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So he went out and wept bitterly." Peter's lowest point. We read that passage and, you know, I don't think we really put ourselves above Peter. I don't think we're that naive, hopefully. But we look at that and we think, wow, how could Peter have done that? You know, how could he have denied his Lord so publicly? What a horrible thing to do. Well, he really blew it, didn't he? When the chips were down, Peter wilted. It was a dark moment. It says that he went out and he wept bitterly. He was devastated. Absolutely devastated by what he had done. You ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like you've blown it? Ever feel like God can't use you anymore because you've done something so horrible, or failed to do something you really should have done, or got caught up in a recurrent sin or activity that dragged you down? Have you ever had that moment where you felt like you've denied the Lord in some way? I'm going to guess that almost all of us, if not all of us, can look back, or we can look at ourselves and say, yeah, I've been there. I've blown it. I've done things that I would never want anyone to ever find out about. I've done things that I just can't even forgive myself for. I've really let God down. I think we could all say that. If you can't say that, or you don't have to say that, that's wonderful. But I think people like that are probably pretty few and far between. But I want you to turn to another passage, and this is not actually the third passage about Peter per se, but I want you to turn to Mark chapter 16. And there's a little verse there that every time I read it, it always moves me. These are just wonderful things that we can learn from the life of Peter. Mark 16. Let's read right from the first verse. "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices, that they might come and anoint him," that is Jesus. "Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you.' I left something out, if you're reading along. Is that what he says? Go tell his disciples that he is going... The other Gospels have it that way, by the way. They just kind of, it's a generic statement. Go tell his disciples what's happened. This passage always moves me. I'm actually having a hard time getting through it. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Simon, Simon. Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brother. You know, there's a mundane explanation for this verse I've just read in Mark 16. Some people say, well, you know, Mark was mentored by Peter. Peter and Mark were very close. And there's even some speculation that Peter sort of dictated or gave Mark a lot of the information for him to write down in his gospel. And so Mark is just giving us a little clue here that Peter is behind the writing of this passage. But I don't believe that. I don't believe that's the case at all. I believe that Jesus had instructed that angel to say, make sure that Peter knows what's happened. The last time Jesus had seen Peter, Peter wasn't doing very well. The last time Jesus had seen Peter, Peter wasn't doing very well. But Jesus loved him. And so he says here, he instructs the angel to say, go tell his disciples and Peter. Make sure Peter knows what's happened so that he can see me again. Make sure he gets this news, this wonderful news of the resurrection. Jesus had prayed for him. Ever feel like God's forgotten about you? He doesn't care about you? Ever think that the Lord Jesus doesn't know what's going on in your life? Or don't think that. Think about this passage and how Jesus, in such a remarkable way, makes sure. And we see this, we just went through the Gospel of John. We see Peter's restoration there at the end. Jesus was very concerned, to say it mildly, with Peter's welfare. Turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll see some of the aftermath of this. The man who was afraid of some young women, apparently, at the crucifixion, didn't want to even admit that he knew Jesus. This is the same guy in Acts chapter 2 is going to say some amazing things. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I want to skip down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Wow, what a difference. He didn't even want to admit he knew the man just a short time before. He was terrified. And now he's up preaching in the same city where they crucified his Lord, preaching to the people who had been crying out for the crucifixion of his Lord. And he's looking them right in the eye and he's saying, listen, you crucified the Lord of glory. The Jesus that you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. He stood up with boldness and preached the gospel to the very people, if you will, that had clamored for the crucifixion of his Lord. And then we get to the epistles of Peter, the letters of Peter, and we see, again, the elder statesman of the church. And you know, just as kind of as a closing statement, there were a couple times, at least I believe, where Peter said things like, Lord, you know, I would die for you, and in his impulsive way. And you know, a short time after that, he denied the Lord when the chips were down. Peter, you know, kind of wilted. However, to be fair, Peter did die for his Lord, did he not? It was a long time after that. He was an old man. I don't know how true it is as far as the details, but the stories that have come down to us through history and tradition, and it's quite, you know, I don't have any doubt that Peter was martyred for the Lord, but the details we're not sure about. But the tradition says that he was going to be crucified, and he wanted to be crucified upside down, because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified the same way as his Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have revealed yourself through your word. And as we read these wonderful passages in the letters of Peter and in the Gospels, we're just amazed at how you loved him and how you used that man and how you forgave him and how you raised him up. And Lord, we're so thankful that we have his example. And if Peter were here today, he'd be the first to say that it was nothing of himself, that it was all of you. We think of many of the wonderful things that Peter said about the Lord Jesus. And as we study the books of Peter, we just pray, Lord, that you would reveal more and more to us about the person of your Son. And that we would come to have the same kind of relationship, which we do, Lord. We do positionally. We do have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, the same as Peter had, but that we would come to know and come into the experience of that relationship the same way that Peter did as he lived his life. That we would follow his example, as it were, as he followed you. Lord, be with each and every one of us. We know that Peter talks about suffering. He talks about trials and tribulations, and there are those of us who are going through things that are heavy in our hearts. May we find encouragement from what you have told us through Peter. Lord, be with each and every one of us today. Help us to honor you. Help us to go out of this place and to be witnesses of you, like Peter was and all the other disciples. It's because they were faithful that we have the gospel preached to us today. Lord, we thank you for this time that we could spend together in your word, and we just commit the rest of the day to you in Jesus' name. Amen.